Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do in these studies, I invite you at this point to grab your personal Bible. If you're somewhere where you can have your Bible safely open in front of you, and I will proceed to give you and then read for you these two passages that will provide the foundation for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are two of them. The first scripture, the first text is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Just one verse. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. And as I think you know, we're presently going through a series in the book of Genesis. In our next passage, as we proceed through Genesis rather slowly, is Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 19. Now, the beginning of that passage is material we've already covered, but I'm going to remind you of that as we lead into some new material in this study. So, Genesis 3, 8 through 19. But let me begin by reading for you 2 Peter 3, verse 7. A great verse in the New Testament. I'll give you a moment to find it. If you can have a Bible in front of you, you'd like to follow along. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Listen to God's word, saints. Apostle Peter says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So those two phrases, stored up for fire and being kept until the day of judgment. Make a big deal out of those two phrases in a moment. Okay. Now, our second scripture is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 through 19. Are you there? Okay. This is God's eternal, inerrant, infallible word, saints. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Do you remember? Or in the spirit of the day. That word translated cool is the ordinary word, ruach, for spirit in Hebrew. So, "and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool," or in the spirit of the day. "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He," God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12 now. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now here are the judgments that God places on the serpent, who is Satan, on the woman, whose name will be Eve soon when we get to verse 20 here in Genesis 3, and on Adam. But these judgments on Eve and Adam are judgments that apply to the entire human race. All women, in the case of Eve's judgments, and all men, in the case of Adam's judgments. Okay, but I'll begin here in verse 14. Here's the judgments. "The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, remember this verse? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, now it's singular, he, one of the offspring of the woman, he shall bruise your head, Satan, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now verse 16. The judgment on the woman and all women of the human race. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Verse 17 now. Now here's the judgment on Adam and all men of the human race who are born by ordinary generation. Okay? So that the exception being Christ, the God-man, right? Verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 19 now. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see that, saints? Okay. It's a lot here. We'll see how much we can cover in this study today. Let's begin with prayer, though. Let's cry out to God for help. Father, we're only able to understand your word, the Bible, to the extent that you illuminate our minds and our hearts from heaven by your Holy Spirit through your Son, Jesus. It's this spiritual light from heaven that enables us to understand your word and to fit the truths together. That's what you've been doing in our midst. We're beginning to understand more of the truths in your word, and we're so grateful because we're beginning to see how they all fit together. Well, not all of them, but some of them. And that's what we want to ask again today, Father. We want to ask that once again you would generously send down your light upon these dear saints and upon me. And give us understanding, Father God. Not just so our heads are full of biblical facts. That's not our goal. As we understand your word, at the same time we're transformed. Again, your light becomes life in us. Your revelation becomes redemption in us. And so work that great miracle again in our lives today. As we study your word for these next few minutes, and as we worship you by studying your word, and we'll give you all honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, picking up in Genesis chapter 3 here, saints. After Adam sinned and broke the covenant of works that our forebears were under in the garden, the presence of the Lord came to the garden and sought out Adam and Eve. Not to have some sweet fellowship with them, No, no. Rather, God came to the garden to arraign our forebears and to pronounce his judgments on Adam and Eve and their posterity for Adam's covenant-breaking sin. So in the midweek Bible study last week, if you can remember back then, I suggested to you that the phrase "in the cool of the day," that phrase "in the cool of the day," right there in the middle of verse 8, in Genesis 3, verse 8, right in the middle, that phrase "in the cool of the day," I suggested to you that this phrase might better be translated "in the spirit of the day." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means in the spirit of the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord is the day at the end of time, the Bible tells us, when the final judgment will occur. And this scene here in Genesis chapter 3 is a protological preview. How do you like that? A protological preview of that final judgment of all people on that last day of time. And saints, our forebears knew why God was coming to meet with them. And this is why they tried to hide from God in the garden, because of their fear of judgment. And this is why they covered their physical nakedness with fig leaves, because of their shame of guilt over their sin. When God entered into a covenant with Adam and put him in the garden, God warned Adam. God said, "In the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, you shall surely die." And physical death, aging and deterioration of the body, and spiritual death, estrangement from God, began for our forebears the moment they sinned. But see, what Adam and Eve mostly feared was eternal death, which is eternal separation from God, which is the ultimate consequence for unredeemed sin. And eternal death is probably the sentence our forebears expected from God when God sought them out in the garden. And as a matter of fact, God had every right to render this ultimate judgment on our forebears. But as we read on in this chapter, we discover that God didn't. He didn't render this final judgment on Adam and Eve. Remember, saints, God is always in control. Over everything that occurs in the universe, God is in control. And God is working out his perfect will even through the sinful deeds of men. Saints, please listen. With the judgments that God pronounces over Satan, Eve, and Adam, here in verses 14 through 19, God is setting up, here's the way I'm going to put it, God is setting up the structure of the post-fall world. So if you understand these judgments of God on Satan in verses 14 and 15, on Eve in verse 16, and on Adam in verses 17 through 19, if you understand these judgments of God, you will understand how God is presently governing the world until the end of time. When I say the post-fall world, I mean the world from the instant of Adam's sin until Jesus' return in his second coming on that final day of time. See, saints, these judgments that God pronounces are judgments. They're judgments, but they're not final judgments. In fact, in these judgments, Satan and his demons and the fallen human race are authorized by God to continue on the earth. Rather than being consigned by God to eternal death, they're permitted by God to continue on the earth. Remember how we talk about God presently preserving the kingdom of the world? Remember, the kingdom of the world is the temporal, unholy kingdom that is present now. Ever since the fall, there have been two kingdoms. A temporal, unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world, and an eternal, holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Remember when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming? In that passage in Luke chapter 17, Pharisees said, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" They didn't understand the kingdom of God. That's why they asked the question. But Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Entos humon in the Greek. It's in the midst of you, Pharisees. That's Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. See, in the post-fall world, saints, God's plan is to build his eternal holy kingdom right in the midst of another kingdom, the kingdom of the world, a kingdom which is doomed for destruction, but which God is presently preserving. The kingdom of the world, this temporal unholy kingdom, what does it include? Well, it includes fallen angels, Satan and his demons, who are God's arch enemies. And the kingdom of the world includes a cursed earth that the Bible assures us will be burned up in the end. And this temporal and holy kingdom includes an entire humanity, the offspring is of the serpent, as they're called in Genesis 3:15, an entire humanity destined for eternal separation from God. And the kingdom of the world includes temporary institutions that won't carry over into heaven. All these entities that comprise the kingdom of the world, saints, are reserved for final judgment. They're either going to be destroyed at the end of time or consigned to eternal hell. But presently, the Bible tells us, God is preserving these entities. Why? Because, saints, God is actually using these entities to build his eternal holy kingdom here on earth. Remember the metaphor I've given you about 50 times now? It's the cocoon with the chrysalis growing within it. The cocoon is the kingdom of the world. It's perishable. When the butterfly busts out of the cocoon, when it's fully grown and busts out, that shell will be destroyed. But not until the chrysalis grows into a butterfly. It's the same with the kingdom of God that God is building right in the midst of the kingdom of the world. On that final day when Jesus returns, the kingdom of the world and all its entities be destroyed or consigned to eternal perdition. And the kingdom of God then will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. So God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world and its institutions while he builds the kingdom of God in its midst. How's he building the kingdom of God presently? He's building the kingdom of God by saving, one by one, the people of his eternal kingdom. Now, everything I've described there, which took me a lot of verbiage, the Apostle Peter, listen to how efficient he is in describing it. This is our other pillar text for this study. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I'll read it again. Peter says, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept." That little phrase, being kept, is so loaded with significance. Being kept by whom? Being kept by God. Being preserved by God. Until when? Until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. How concise and clear that is. God is preserving people, institutions, fallen angels, and a cursed earth. The cursed earth is Peter's main point in this verse. But all these things are presently being preserved by God. And they're being reserved by God for judgment. See what the Bible is saying? For judgment on that last day of time. So these judgments here in Genesis 3, they're judgments, but they're judgments, they're not the final judgment. They're judgments tempered with forbearance. In fact, in them, God authorizes the fallen human race and Satan and his demons to continue on the earth. And God authorizes the creation institutions of marriage, procreation, family, and work to continue as a blessing to the fallen human race. Although God also diminishes these institutions, as we'll see in a moment, by placing a curse on each one of them. Now, we studied verse 15 on Sunday, didn't we? Okay. I want everybody to understand Genesis 3, verse 15. So let me just say a couple extra words about this before we get to our main passage, verses 16 through 19. Let me say a few additional words about verse 15. Well, here's the way I'll do it. Here's a Bible trivia question for you, saints. Here's a Bible trivia question for you. Who was the gospel first proclaimed to? The very first proclamation of the gospel was made to whom? Correct answer? You know this now, don't you? Correct answer is Satan. Like we saw in the study on Sunday, saints, the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15. When God promises to send a great redeemer who will redeem out of fallen humanity a people who will be the people of God's eternal kingdom. And saints, God made this first proclamation of the gospel, amazingly, to Satan. Now, Adam and Eve were also apparently present to hear the promise. But Genesis 3:15 is part of God's judgment on Satan for Satan's part in humanity's first transgression. Remember, by disobeying God and by believing and obeying Satan, Adam and Eve had shifted their allegiance from God to Satan. Our forebears' new Lord, after they sinned, was Satan. But now God proclaims to Satan that he is going to make Eve Satan's enemy. God says to the serpent, who is Satan, there at the beginning of verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Remember, enmity simply means that two sides are enemies. And God fulfills this first promise of Genesis 3:15 very quickly. Six verses down in this chapter, in fact, in Genesis 3, verse 21. When God applies the future redemptive work of Jesus to our forebears and gloriously saves them right before he evicts them from the garden. And when God saves our forebears, he instantly turns Adam and Eve into Satan's enemies. Now, this is the very beginning of redemptive history. And so from this point forward, saints, by God's design, there will be two humanities in the world. There will be two humanities in the world. The unredeemed, called by God in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the serpent, your offspring. God is speaking to Satan and says, your offspring, that's the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed and the redeemed, called by God in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman, her offspring. And there will be an antithetical opposition between these two humanities, an enmity brought about by God's salvation. Because when God saves a person, saints, God gives the person a new heart with new desires and a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this new nature in the believer produces a spiritual estrangement and opposition between the redeemed and the unredeemed. In fact, this is what Jesus is referring to in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. It's not one of our pillar passages for this study, but Luke 12, 51 through 53. When Jesus says, do you remember this passage? Jesus says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Notice all the againsts. That's the enmity that God produces when he saves a person. An enmity between the redeemed and the unredeemed. Again, that passage was Luke 12, 51 through 53, if you want to look at it yourself. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes the spiritual enmity that God puts between the two humanities when God saves one of his own. Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are," the apostle says, "the temple of the living God." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. So at the very beginning of redemptive history, saints, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and Eve, and between your offspring," the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed, "and her offspring," the offspring of the woman, the redeemed. And then, saints, in Genesis chapter 4, this division of the human race into two humanities and the enmity between these two humanities begins to take place in history with the birth of our forebears' first two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain, Adam and Eve's firstborn, was an offspring of the serpent. In fact, the Apostle John says of Cain that he was, quote, "of the evil one." That's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. 1 John 3, 12. But Adam and Eve's second son, Abel, was one of God's elect. The author of Hebrews lists Abel in his Faith Hall of Fame, there in Hebrews chapter 11. Abel is mentioned there in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. So Abel, using God's terminology in Genesis 3:15, Abel was an offspring of the woman. Abel was one of God's redeemed. And so what occurs between Cain and Abel, there in Genesis chapter 4, is a vivid illustration of the enmity that God puts between the redeemed and the unredeemed. When God saves one of his own out of fallen humanity. And like I mentioned in the message on Sunday, saints, even after God destroys the world with the great flood, Noah's family that God preserves through the flood still has these two humanities within it, right? The redeemed lineage continues with Shem. The Semitic people, Shem, the Semitic people are the Jewish people, the people of God's first level kingdom. But the unredeemed lineage also continues on with another one of Noah's sons, Ham. Ham, like Cain, is an offspring of the serpent. One of Ham's sons, the Bible tells us, is Canaan, the progenitor of the Canaanites. So even after the great flood, these two humanities, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, continue on. Here's why, saints, here's why. Because these two humanities and the two antithetical kingdoms they're part of are God's plan for the post-fall world. It's like Jesus pictures in his parable of the wheat and the tares, isn't it? The wheat and the weeds will grow together side by side in the field until the final harvest. This is one of Jesus' parables that we can't misinterpret, because Jesus gives us the interpretation for it. Jesus says the field in this parable is the world, the post-fall world. And the wheat are the sons of God's kingdom, Jesus says. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The harvest is the end of the age, when the final separation, the final eternal separation between the redeemed and the unredeemed will take place. Remember, in that parable, when the servants asked the master if they should try to clear the field of the weeds, the master says, no. He says, let them grow together until the harvest. At that time, they'll be separated, the master says. See, saints, God is presently preserving the non-elect. The non-elect who are reserved, being reserved for the final judgment. That parable of Jesus, the parable of the wheat and the tares, is in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. And Jesus' interpretation of the parable is a little bit down from there in Matthew 13, 36 through 43, if you want to look it up. Saints, this is so important to understand. At the same time that God is building his eternal kingdom by saving and sanctifying his elect, at the same time, simultaneously, God is preserving the unredeemed humanity and the doomed kingdom, the kingdom of the world, that the unredeemed humanity are part of. He's ruling his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, using saving grace. And he's ruling the kingdom of the world using, remember, common grace. Common grace is grace, doesn't save, it's non-salvific grace that God uses to preserve. It's called common grace because God imparts his common grace to all people, both the redeemed and the unredeemed. Okay, saints, back in Genesis chapter 3 now. Look at verse 16. This is our passage for today. I did want to go over that again so that everybody's on the same page in regard to Genesis 3:15. But look at verse 16 now. God's judgment on the woman. Now, these judgments that God pronounces on Eve and Adam are sometimes called by commentators, they're called common curses. They're called common curses because these are judgments that don't just apply to the first woman and the first man. These judgments apply to all women. All women are under Eve's judgments, and all men are under Adam's judgments. Again, both the unredeemed and the redeemed are under these common curses. These are common curses that apply to the entire fallen human race. Verse 16a, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Do you see that? That's verse 16a. So instead of being easy and fun and pleasant, giving birth will be extremely painful in this post-fall world. And child rearing, raising children, which also might be implied here, will also be painful, as anyone knows who's had the pleasure and the pains of raising children. But don't miss this, saints. Procreation is going to continue in the post-fall world. That's the implication here. Childbearing is going to be painful, but this means the procreation is going to continue in the post-fall world. See, this is surprising in light of the fact that all human beings who will be born by ordinary generation will be born under Adam's sin. So the human race will come into the world, like Colossians 1 verse 21 says, human beings will come into the world alienated from God, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Again, that's Colossians 1, verse 21. Remember, saints, God offered humanity the opportunity to build the kingdom of God on earth. If Adam had succeeded in the garden test, Adam would have earned for himself and for the entire human race eternal life, the highest state of life possible for human beings. And this eternal life would have been passed along to the entire human race through ordinary procreation. And we can assume that childbirth in the sinless state, in that sinless state, would have been a joyful, pleasant, painless experience. The human race in this hypothetical scenario would have set about fulfilling the cultural mandate by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, and by building God's eternal holy kingdom on earth, subduing the earth, as Genesis 1:28 puts it. But, saints, Adam's failure and humanity's fall disqualified human beings from fulfilling this cultural mandate. Saints, fallen human beings cannot build a perfect sinless kingdom or a sinless institution, especially on an earth that is cursed. Remember, part of the judgment on Adam is that God curses the created order, the earth. We'll see that in a moment. So fallen human beings could not fulfill God's first command to human beings called the cultural mandate. They're in Genesis 1:28. So all forms of dominionism, saints, both extreme forms and mild forms, are false. Remember, dominionism is the belief that Christians are called by God to transform institutions and cities and nations by Christianizing them. This false belief of dominionism has gained a lot of traction in the evangelical church in the last 50 years, especially here in America. Saints, God's plan from the beginning was that his crowning creation, man, would fulfill the cultural mandate there in Genesis 1:28. And man will fulfill this first command of God to man. A man will fulfill it. Now, not mankind in general. We're disqualified from fulfilling it. But a man, will fulfill this cultural mandate. The God-man, Jesus Christ. At his second coming, Jesus will cleanse and clear and redeem this cursed earth. And then the city of the New Jerusalem, which Jesus is presently preparing for us, will descend from heaven and unite with the redeemed earth to form eternal heaven, called in the Bible the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. In Genesis chapter 3, if you've turned somewhere else, turn back to Genesis 3 and look at the second half of verse 16 now. This is the second judgment God puts on women in the post-fall world. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So, the institution of marriage will continue in the post-fall world. That's the implication of this. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Okay? The institution of marriage will continue in the post-fall world. But it won't be like it was before sin came into the world. Instead of being submitted to God and to each other, husbands and wives in the post-fall world will now struggle for dominance within the marriage union. That's what this judgment is saying. And saints, notice this. Both procreation and marriage, though God continues them in the post-fall world, both procreation and marriage are not eternal institutions. That is, they won't continue on into eternity. The Bible is clear. There will be no marriage and no procreation in the new heavens, the new earth. But God is presently using these institutions. He's using the institution of marriage, family, and the state, government, which we'll talk about a lot when we get to Genesis chapter 4. God is using these institutions, which are temporal, which won't carry over into the new heavens and new earth, but presently he's using these institutions to help preserve the kingdom of the world, preserve the cocoon, while God builds his eternal holy kingdom in the midst of it. See that? Marriage and childbirth and family and government are sometimes called common grace institutions, because these are institutions that God is presently blessing all people with. They are blessings, saints, even government. But these institutions will not continue on into eternal heaven. Okay, before we run out of time, let's look at the judgments God places on all men now, on Adam, and by extension, on all men. Let me read verses 17 and 18 in Genesis 3. And to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's God cursing the created order, the earth. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. See, saints, because of Adam's sin, not only is the human race under the curse of sin, so is the created order, the material earth. In fact, Jesus lived and died not only to redeem God's elect, the people of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus lived and died also to redeem the earth, the place of God's eternal kingdom. And Jesus will apply the redemption he earned to the earth at his second coming, when the Bible says Jesus will cleanse and clear and redeem the earth. When he redeems the earth, he'll remove the curse of entropy from the earth. Do you remember Romans chapter 8, verse 21? Romans 8, verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:21, that's a great verse, isn't it? That's a description of Jesus redeeming the earth at his second coming. Now back to our verses here in Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. God is pronouncing to Adam here that working the earth for sustenance will continue in the post-fall world. And so man will still be able to work for his sustenance on the earth and in the earth. But this work now will be attended by lots of frustration. Work will now be toil with lots of attendant pain. And in addition, man's work won't have the goal that it originally had before the fall. Before the fall, man was working toward building the eternal kingdom of God on earth. But man no longer has that goal. We're disqualified from building the kingdom of God on earth. Fallen men working with a cursed earth cannot build the kingdom of God on earth, saints. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In addition, none of our agricultural or cultural endeavors will carry over into eternal heaven. In fact, what I just described is the main point of the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Book of Ecclesiastes is really a commentary on Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Remember what the preacher says at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, the preacher says. Remember, vanity is the translation of the Hebrew word hevel, which means vapor or breath. Or it means that something is empty or transitory. An old-fashioned word for that is vanity. Emptiness. All is emptiness. Why? Because of the curse on the human race and the curse on the created order. As a result of the curse on the human race and the curse on the created order, none of our work now accomplishes what our work on earth would have accomplished if humanity would have not fallen. Our work then would have contributed toward building God's eternal kingdom on earth. By the way, saints, this is why the Great Commission is so important and so awesome. See, Jesus has enlisted his people, he's enlisted us, to help build the kingdom of God by proclaiming the gospel to fallen humanity. None of our cultural endeavors are going to carry over, but our gospel endeavors will. Because God uses the gospel to save his elect. And see, we are actually, the Bible says, co-laborers with Christ in building his eternal kingdom. But not by redeeming the institutions and nations of the earth. That's not our calling. Our calling is the Great Commission, sharing the gospel with the lost as God gives us the opportunity. See that, saints? That's why before he ascended into heaven, this was the last command Jesus gave to us. Very intentionally, the Great Commission. Go out into all the world and share the gospel of the whole creation. Okay, back in Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 19. Continuing the judgment on Adam. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now remember, these are all common curses that apply to every human being, both unbelievers and believers. So saints, Christian women are not spared from pain in childbirth. And Christian couples are not spared from marital disputes and struggles. And Christian men are not spared from work, being hard and toilsome, and sometimes seeming futile. And Christians aren't spared from physical death either, right? Well, with a few exceptions. Enoch being one exception, Elijah apparently being another one. And, of course, Christians who are still alive at Jesus' second coming will not experience physical death, because their souls and their bodies will be immediately glorified when they see Christ in his glorified, exalted state returning from heaven. But otherwise, unbelievers and believers alike experience this curse of physical death. But of course, see, all these judgments, God turns into good, doesn't he? Even though we experience them. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And that includes physical death, saints. Because in physical death, for one of God's own, what occurs the very next instant after we physically die, after our soul is separated from our body, what occurs the very next instant, well, is glorious. Eye has not seen or ear heard how glorious heaven will be. And seeing Jesus in his exalted, glorified state, we can't imagine what that's going to be like. It's our hope, saints, and it's, as the Bible says, it's a certain hope, a certain hope. Well, I look down at my timepiece, and we're out of time for this study. On Sunday, we'll be looking at, unless God redirects, we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21 in Genesis 3, if you want to look at those beforehand. See what you get out of them, and then see what God gives me out of them on Sunday, okay? But till then, saints, let's dismiss with prayer as we do so. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for these dear saints and their patience and forbearance with me. Thank you again, Father, for your word. It excites me so much when you show me something I haven't seen before, and you show me a few things I hadn't seen as I studied the last couple days as I got to study these passages. So again, Father God, these are very imperfect teachings, and yet you still use them. You still utilize and use and bless our imperfect ministries. And I'm so thankful for that, Father God. Again, you do the work. Only you can save people. Only you can transform people, Father God. That we're able to be co-laborers with you by proclaiming the gospel is a great blessing. Thank you for it, Father God. Whenever these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray it would be a great day in the Lord for them. And we pray this prayer in the mighty name of our Savior, in Jesus' name, amen.